Thanks, Anthony, for your introduction. Well, treasuring Jesus, these weeks, as Anne-Marie has said, we've been looking at these various images and pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a cracker we've got before us tonight from Revelation. I get all the good gigs. The book of Revelation was written by a pastor, John. He's imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos. And John's writing to these suffering churches throughout Asia Minor who are undergoing persecution for their faith, and they're losing their lives at the hands of the Roman Empire. And taking passages from the Old Testament, images that would have been familiar to his audience, instantly recognizable for them, John paints for this suffering congregations compelling visions of who God is, what he has done, and what he's up to in the world. And John's congregation desperately need these compelling visions of God to compete with the seductive but idolatrous and dehumanizing visions which are ever before them in the oppressive empire of Rome, which dominates their life from beginning to end, from the moment they get up in the morning to the moment they go to sleep at night. This empire seems to rule over all the earth and over all their lives, and they need a compelling vision of God to compete with that. And let me tell you, we need these compelling visions too. For as we live in our 21st century Rome, our Babylon, our Edinburgh, the city of wonder and of power and wealth, we are bombarded, are we not, on every side and by every moment, by idolatrous and dehumanizing visions, alternative visions of reality from a world that says, do not live for God and do not live for Christ, but live for this and live for that. Is that not what Christian was speaking to us about this morning? What are our lives to be about? We're to be about the glory of God and living for him, but from every side we're told to live for other things. We need these compelling visions from God, fresh revelations of who God is, of what he's done for us, of what he is doing in our lives and in our world, if we're to resist the seductive visions of our time. Siren songs that would lure us away from God and shipwreck our very lives. So Revelation's a vital text for every generation. But here's the problem. Most of us don't go anywhere near this book, do we? Because we don't know how to read it, and it scares the living daylights out of us. It gives us the heebie-jeebies. But there's a key to help us unlock this book. And it's the Bible, the Old Testament. Because there's not a verse of this Revelation that doesn't pick up some part of the Old Testament. There's nothing in this book of Revelation that we haven't already seen in Scripture. And it's Scripture that helps us understand and unpack this book. It's all there in the Old Testament, if we know it in Luke and read Revelation. And as for the scary stuff, well, it's apocalypse. It's like the sci-fi of John's day. It scares us to bits, doesn't it? All these images and animals and all over the place. But to John's readers, to the people of the first century, it would have been very familiar. This type of writing was very popular, particularly from the time of the exile. We think of Daniel, he's writing in that time. This popular way of writing, all the way from the exile, all up to Jesus' time. Thinking about the future, a way of speaking about it and what God is doing in the world in this dramatic imagery, but really, really familiar to them. Conventions which John's readers would have been very familiar with, but we're not. Most of us don't know these conventions, so we're scared to death when we've got all these beasties just popping out from left, right, and centre, and they look like nothing on earth. Well, that's the point. They look like nothing on earth, but they're supposed to look like certain things, and we'll pick up on that. Here's how it was once described to me. Imagine Ken's in charge of projecting here and he flicks it into life. You've probably heard this one from me before. But imagine onto the screen, no commentary whatsoever, but We have a picture, it's almost like a desert. It's in the middle of nowhere, the dusty, dry area. A man is on a horse, and he's riding into a wooden village, a town. He's got a badge, it's got 6 points in it, a silver star. He comes up on his horse and ties it outside a building, and he goes into that building. That particular building has half doors, and he swings backwards and forwards. And he goes forward, and he goes into the room, and there's people, and they're eating, and they're drinking, and there's music going on. Now, if you've ever seen a Western movie before, you don't need any commentary to understand that, do you? You know it's the Wild West. You know the guy on the horse is the sheriff. You know that it's the saloon, the bar that he's gone into. You don't need a commentary to tell you this. And you know that the sheriff stands for justice and truth. And then when he comes into town, things are going to get sorted out. That's Revelation. All this imagery for which we don't need comment. All this imagery for John's audience. They didn't need the comment that we need because they understood the conventions of their day. Armed with the Old Testament, under a little bit of an understanding of some of these images and what they are, everything that John sees becomes familiar. Every image has a purpose, revealing to us who God is and what he's done and what he's up to in the world. It's not meant to scare the living daylights out of us, folks. This is a vital book for our lives. It's supposed to fill our imaginations like these huge Hollywood vistas. They're supposed to be images of God which so capture us that they don't get out of our mind, and that we head into our week, we're able to live for Jesus because of what we've seen. Enabling us, encouraging us, strengthening us to live for God and remain faithful to him in a world that would have us turn the other way. So what's revealed to us in Revelation 5? Well, it's a vision of Jesus. We've probably picked that up already for an introduction. I want to look at the passage using three of the images that John uses. We'll unpack these a little bit. The Lamb, the scroll, and the multitude. But before we just jump straight into chapter 5, let's summarize a little bit what's happened to the book so far. John, in chapter 1, has introduced himself and his vision. He's imprisoned in Patmos. He is suffering too. He is their companion in suffering, he says, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And he's given a fresh revelation of God and Jesus through the Spirit. And the first things he sees is this glorious vision of Jesus Christ in chapter 1, which Christian spoke to us about a couple of Sunday nights ago. And Jesus is described in Old Testament terms, which are used of Jesus, of God. So they're drawn particularly from the book of Zechariah, speaking about God. And now John takes these and applies them to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a glorious vision of who Jesus is, that our Lord Jesus Christ shares the glory, the radiance, the holiness, and the power of God. That the Jesus we follow, that the Jesus these folks were laying their lives down for, is utterly incomparable. And Jesus walks among these lampstands, these churches. And in chapters 2 and 3, he has messages for the churches, messages of encouragement, but messages of challenge because of the persecution that's begun and will continue. And then in chapter 4, we're taken into the throne room of heaven. We're taken to the very center of power of the universe. And it's not the Senate in Rome. It's not the capital of the empire, which so many people thought ruled the world. But instead, it goes to the heart of the power of the universe, which has always remained the same, the throne room of God Almighty. In images from Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1, Daniel 7, and Daniel 10, we see God enthroned in heaven. Around him, these four living creatures, and then these 24 elders with their never-ceasing worship and praying God. And before the throne of God are these seven lamps, these seven churches, imagery taken from Zechariah 4. And this is a compelling vision for John's audience in chapter 4, that God reigns in heaven, that all worship belongs to him and all power is his. God, as he has always been, is on the throne at the very center of the universe. And the suffering church, which was losing their life, has a particularly special place before God. The lampstands representing the church finds itself in the very throne room of God and has a place before God in heaven. God knows and God sees the suffering in the lives of his church. And our chapter 5, leads on from this. It's the second part of this vision, which is why I'm having to give you context upon context to get there, folks. We'll get to our passage shortly. But that's it. Suddenly we had God on the throne. This vision of God, the power at the center of the universe, incomparable, worshipped by everything. And then we come to chapter 5. Let's turn then to this image of the Lamb, which we're to think about this evening. The great revelation comes as we go into this passage that in the throne room of heaven, at the very heart of the power of the universe, there is another who is enthroned with God, Jesus the Lamb. We've already found out in chapter 3 and verse 21 that Jesus is enthroned on the Father's throne, enthroned in heaven on God's throne because he is overcome with his suffering. Now John is going to take that truth and he's going to give us a vision to help us grasp the reality of Jesus. Now John and we as the readers are first introduced to the Lamb by the elders. And in verse 5, one of the elders says, "See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed." These are titles of the Messiah. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, where does that come from? Genesis 49:9. When Jacob's blessing his sons, maybe you remember when he's going through there and he's given them a little word. He's kind of kind to some of them, he's kind of brutal to other ones, but there you go. But he comes and he describes Judah as a lion. That's where we get the idea, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. What about the Root of David? Well, that's from Isaiah 11. Verse 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will appear. Also Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, when Jeremiah speaks about raising up a root of David, a king who's going to come and who's going to rule, who's going to put everything right, who's going to conquer, who's going to ensure that Israel is saved and everyone lives in safety. These are images of the Messiah from the Old Testament. They help us understand what John is portraying. And so that's what we're expecting to see. This lion. But our expectations are confounded in verse 6. For as John looks, he doesn't see a lion, does he? He doesn't see a conquering king, a military ruler who subdues everything in path. No, he sees a lamb looking as if it's been slain. Now here's what we need to understand a little bit, what's going on and how we read these type of things. We're not supposed to imagine that having seen Jesus in chapter 1 as his glorious vision, that every 5 minutes he suddenly metamorphosized into a wee sheep and wanders around heaven. That's how some folk would have us read this, that suddenly Jesus is changing shape all over the place. The idea, the picture of a lamb, as we've already picked up, the sacrificial lamb from Exodus, we'll say more about the lamb in a moment, but this idea that there's a lamb there is to help us understand his identity. We're not supposed to imagine that he turns into sheep every 5 minutes, but I have to say that because some folk think it. But it's describing Jesus and giving us an image that will help us understand who he is and his character as Saviour of the world. Now, in the Old Testament, as we've already picked up, we have this image of a lamb all the way from God's people in the Passover. But it's Isaiah, really, who picks up this idea that the coming Messiah is not going to be this conquering king, this military ruler, but instead is going to be a lamb who is slain. So Isaiah 53, verse 7, we read, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter." And then further on in the chapter, Isaiah will speak of the resurrection of this Messiah. He will see the light of life. He'll speak of the atoning nature of his death. He'll speak of his glorification. This is the dominant image which John has in his mind as he's talking about a lamb who is slain, who we see in heaven. We've already had, helpfully, from John tonight in terms of the reading, that in John's own gospel, he twice as John the Baptist identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Twice John in his gospel has that pointed out. And so the picture is clear that in John's revelation, as we picture the Lord Jesus Christ, what he sees is a lamb who was slain. It's a crucified Saviour. Our translation sometimes trip us up here. It looks like it being slain. That's what the NIV would say. No, the idea is this lamb has been slain. It's been killed. This is Jesus, the crucified Messiah. But this is also the resurrected Jesus, because as we see in verse 6, the Lamb is standing on the throne. And the Lamb is revealed through Revelation as someone who is very much alive and very much in control of everything that is happening. See what's said back in verse 5, that the Lamb has triumphed. The Lion of Judah has overcome. He has triumphed. He is victorious. This is the resurrected Jesus. But it's also the ascended Jesus. Resurrected from the grave. Ascended from earth and now enthroned in heaven. And he stands at the very center of the throne of God himself. Again, we're supposed to use our imagination here. We're not supposed to imagine that as soon as the sheep turns up, he kicks God off the throne. Or that somehow the lamb's clambering all over God as they're on the throne, or even, you know, maybe two of them on there together. The imagery is to show us who Jesus is. That this Jesus is God himself on God's very throne at the very heart of the universe. Jesus, slain but resurrected, sits on the throne of power, which rules over all things in heaven and earth. And this is where things get very interesting. The lamb has seven horns. Now, if we know our Old Testaments, we'll see that horns symbolize strength. I'll rattle off for those that are taking some notes. Just some places to look. Deuteronomy 33, 17, 1 Samuel 2, 1, 2 Samuel 22, 3, some of the Psalms 18, 89, Ezekiel 29, 21, and in Daniel's great vision as well. So horns in the Old Testament, they symbolize strength. So rather than, again, having this vision that when we meet Jesus, he's going to have this interesting headdress on, it's a picture that helps us to understand strength, power. Similarly with the seven eyes, these symbolize wisdom and knowledge. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 18 and 10, chapter 12, Zechariah 3 and 9 and 4 and 10. And then we have the number 7. Well, in Hebrew, 7 is the number of completeness, of perfection. So there's the picture. Here's some of our apocalyptic keys. These things which seem so weird to us, but which conventions that people know. You've got seven horns and you've got seven eyes. Jesus the Lamb has complete and perfect power over all things, seven horns. The Lamb has complete and perfect knowledge and wisdom over all things, seven eyes. The picture of the Lamb, the crucified, resurrected, ascended Lord Jesus Christ. He's enthroned in heaven. He is perfect in power and knowledge. And this is the central and dominant image of Revelation. This Lamb, this Jesus Christ. It occurs 26 times in the book. And this is a compelling image for a suffering church who are losing their lives because of their faith in Jesus Christ. For this image tells us and reminds the church that suffers in every generation that our Savior, Jesus Christ, won our salvation, not as a powerful lion who overcame through might and power, but as a lamb who was slain, overcoming through suffering and death, and whom God raised to life, who ascended to heaven, and who now sits enthroned in heaven. Jesus overcame, won the victory through suffering, through death. And that suffering and death gave way to resurrection, to glory, an eternal path. And as John lays out this vision before his readers, he is telling them that just as they took this path, death, suffering, then resurrection and glory, so this is the path that is ahead of them. Time and again in Revelation, the people of God are pictured as those who've laid down their lives in the face of oppressive and dehumanizing forces of evil, but people whose death has given way to resurrection, and they're pictured as being in the very presence of God. What an encouragement that would be to you if you're in the lion's den, if you were facing Rome and death. This is a vision to sustain them in the face of persecution and death. And this vision continues today to sustain the suffering church. I was recently in Ukraine meeting people from countries where the Muslim majority is 70, 80, 98%, where they cannot meet in freedom, where they're being imprisoned, and where the freedom that we enjoy tonight is not something that is there. And many people around the world are laying down their lives. What an encouragement. What a vision that this is Jesus we're following, and we follow in his path. To Christians persecuted and dying at the heart of Rome and at the hands of Rome, it really did probably seem that Rome was winning, and that it was Rome and not Jesus that ruled the world. And as we live our lives today for Jesus Christ, do we not sometimes feel the same way, overwhelmed by the idols and the empires of our generation? They just seem so overwhelming, so powerful. John gives us a vision of Jesus that reminds us that Jesus Christ is at the center of the universe, and it's Jesus who rules the world, not anybody else, not any other power, not any other empire. But over against this vision, our culture is constantly trying to lure us away from God with seductive but ultimately idolatrous and dehumanizing visions of reality and life. And I can tell how easily I am seduced by the world's visions of reality when I realize that far too often it's not Jesus who's at the center of my universe. What about you? I'm captured by the seductive grandeur of the things of this world. And my heart and my mind, I have to confess, are far too often caught up in the worship of the things of this world, rather than the Saviour who's at the heart of the universe, who died to set me free. What about you? We need these compelling visions of who Jesus is and what's really at the heart of the universe and what really matters in life. Because if we don't have compelling visions, let me tell you, the advertisers and the marketers and this world have got plenty of visions to sell us down the river and to ruin our lives. We've got to hang on to Jesus, folks. We've got to hang on to visions that will sustain us. And when faced with difficulties, when faced with problems, where's the source of power that I draw on in life? I can easily tell how easily I've been lured away from God by the world's visions of reality when I reflect that so often when faced with the difficulties and problems of life, my first answers to those are money and power. And if I don't have it, who has it? So that I can solve the problems. Where's prayer? Where's the appeal to God? Where's our faith in him? The ultimate power in the heart of the universe is God, and not humanity, not the empires and not the idols of our day and our generation, but my idolatrous heart. Our idolatrous hearts, brothers and sisters, are forever chasing after other things. Where do we go when we're in trouble? Not as a last gasp effort, maybe I should try praying, but as the first port of call. How do we solve the problems that you're facing tomorrow morning when you wake up? The things that will keep you awake tonight as you worry about tomorrow. Where do you go? Who do you call on? We call on Christ because we believe that he is at the center of the universe and he holds the power. And when I see the Church of Jesus Christ under pressure in Scotland, wounded by attacks from the outside and constantly undermined by disunity and heresy within it, and often looking defeated, so often I want to fight for that church like a lion. Maybe you do too. But I'm reminded that around the world, the church is growing fastest and best and deepest, where my brothers and sisters look more like Jesus, and they're not fighting like lions. They're being slaughtered like lambs. The success of the kingdom of God doesn't often look like success in the world's eyes. So we've got to be very careful, folks, how we measure kingdom progress. The Lamb, a compelling vision of Jesus. Jesus crucified, Jesus resurrected, Jesus ascended, Jesus sitting on the right, on the throne of God, at the very center of power of the universe, with perfect power and perfect knowledge over all things. That's who we're trusting in. That's who we're hoping in. That's who we have our faith in. But quickly, we'll need to skip on to the scroll and the multitude. The main drama, we've kind of jumped into the text here, but the main drama of chapter 5 is the scroll that in heaven suddenly appears. It's present, held in the right hand of God, and no one in heaven and earth can open it up. Now again, a scroll is a very well established Old Testament picture. A scroll is always a message from God about the future, all over the Old Testament. And again, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah are the biggest sources for this. It's also there in Isaiah and Jeremiah. In fact, you can probably trip over it all over the place in the Old Testament. But it's particularly Ezekiel and Daniel that give us the background for this particular scroll. And the way that it works is we're looking at things in Revelation. When we pick up something that's in the Old Testament, a picture, what we do is we go to the Old Testament passages and say, well, what did it mean there? And then let's take that back to Revelation so we can understand what it means there. And in Ezekiel and Daniel, which are the dominant sources here, a scroll is always a message of judgment from God, a judgment on all the evil that's opposing God, but it's also a message of redemption and salvation for all those who have faith in him. So that's the scroll. It's sealed up, no one can look inside it, no one can open it. But we know from the passages in the Old Testament, that's what it is. It's a message from God, it's a message about the future. It's talking about God's great plan of salvation, a message of judgment on all that opposes God, and salvation for all those who trust in him. And John weeps because no one is able to open this message from God. No one's opening it and able to look at it. Now, folks, the knowledge that God has spoken and revealed himself, but that is an unopened message and an unheeded message, should drive us all to tears. But as we discover, as we read through chapter 5, the Lamb is declared as worthy to open the scroll. Now, the living creatures give us this reason. He says that Jesus is worthy to open it because he was slain. So there again, his death is important and key to this. That through his death, Jesus is going to bring redemption to every tribe and language and people and nation. Verse 9. Jesus opens it up. And this message that he's going to open is all about the salvation of the world. Every tribe, language, people and nation. This is a message about where the world is going to go. And Jesus says that, John says that Jesus is the one that can open this scroll, that Jesus' death and his resurrection mean that he is the one that can come and unlock God's plan for the future. The picture is the sense that God's plan is somehow held back in heaven. This scroll cannot be opened. God's plan and purpose can't go forward because it can't be opened up. But suddenly Jesus comes, and through his death, suddenly a way is open for God's plan to continue and to head forward. Through Jesus' death, the plans and the purposes of God are going to be brought to fulfillment. And the fate of all people and of all nations are going to center on Jesus Christ. John is saying that the atoning death of Jesus is the very key to understanding all of history. It's the thing on which history turns. And through Jesus, God's great plan of salvation is being put into practice. We should read in these verses echoes, of course, of that great promise made way back in the first book of the Bible to Abraham. In Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, the promise that through Abraham all nations on earth will be blessed. We should read here an echo to Jesus' great commission and that opening chapter of Acts when he says that you have to go to every language and every tribe, every nation, Judah, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. God has spoken about this moment all the way from the beginning of human history. There will come a time when God will bring into effect his plan to take a broken world and restore it and to make it new and to judge all that opposes him. And here it comes. It centers on Jesus Christ, God's great restoration plan for his broken creation. In and through Jesus Christ, it will be fulfilled. Who controls the world, folks? who shapes the course of nations. Is it Rome? Is it Europe? Is it America? Is it China and the rising East? And who decides where the world is going? Who's got the plan to put it all together? Who's influencing nations and peoples? Who is taking the world towards its conclusion? And what does that conclusion look like? Will global warming or nuclear war end us all? Who's going to decide our fate? Is it Caesar? Is it Hitler? Is it Trump? That was an unintentional trio there, folks. I should have done. Apologies there. Is it Claude Juncker? Is he taking us there? Is it Theresa May coughing all the way? Is it Vladimir Putin? Is it Kim Jong-un? Is he going to really decide the future and the fate of the whole world and all the history of humankind? No! No! And no again! God's in control. His plan is on track. And he's put his plan for salvation into purpose and into the world through Jesus Christ. Salvation is coming. And judgment is coming. It is unstoppable. No empire, no ruler can stand against it. Our future is secure and Christ holds the key. And shouldn't that change the way we face Monday morning? We're all so anxious and worried, folks, aren't we? Worried about the small stuff in our lives, which we don't know and can't control. Fueled in our anxiety by reading the morning paper, as I always am, about huge things that are happening in the world over which I do not know and cannot control. I hate to break it to you on a Sunday night, folks, but we are not in control. Despite all our expertise and knowledge and power, we're not in control of where our world is going, our lives are going. But God is on the throne. Christ has come, salvation's announced for all people, and we are in on that because of Jesus. We don't need to be afraid and we don't need to doubt. Our lives are secure. Our future for us and for this planet is secure because of Jesus Christ. And in a world opposed to God in which we don't get any encouragement to follow Christ, we need to be reminded that we're on the right side of global history. That we're on the winning side, that Jesus has won, and that's the way that history is going to work out. Finally, and must be very briefly here, I'm sure I've outstayed my welcome, the multitude. John finishes this chapter with this ever-growing multitude of people in worship, culminating in a moment when all the creatures in heaven and on earth worship God and Christ. In Revelation 4, we've had this song to God that God is worthy because he's the creator. Now in chapter 5, everyone in heaven takes that song and sings it to Jesus. A new song. He's worshipped because he is savior. And to the worship of these living creatures and these elders who are bowing down is added a multitude of angels in verse 11. Thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. This is the army of heaven, the angels. 10,000 times 10,000. Now, if you're persecuted in first century Roman Empire, if you've seen Gladiator, the film, and you've seen these seemingly unstoppable armies, that's what's against you every single day as a Christian. This empire with its seemingly unstoppable power. John says, look in heaven. See where the real power is. 10,000 times 10,000 angels. That's not, again, not supposed to be an exact number. It's innumerable angels. Now, biblical history tells us that most empires' armies don't do one against one angel, don't do well against one of God's angels. Now, one angel seems to sort out most of earthly armies. 10,000 10 times 10,000 is a pretty significant advantage. The idea is that the Lamb who was slain and his armies are so much greater and so much powerful, so much more powerful than the Roman armies. And that's the same for us today. God, Christ the Lamb who was slain, and the armies that assist us every day, the angelic forces, are so much greater than what you face tomorrow and what I face. But then heaven's worship suddenly spills out into earth. And a new song is taken up in verse 13. As John suddenly hears this amazing sound, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Can you imagine that? All of creation, everything in creation, everything in heaven, singing praise to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a glimpse of what's to come. Paul tells us about it in Philippians, doesn't he? That one day there's going to be a name, a day when every knee will bow to the name of Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's a glimpse to what is ahead. When God fulfills his plan and all that is evil is removed from this world, and all that have trusted in God, all who put their faith in him, suddenly find new life in a creation in which there's no distractions, nothing to take us away from God, but a world made new in which we are new and everyone and everything worships God and the Lamb. So no matter how under pressure or troubled the world looks, no matter how overcome the good seems by the evil, no matter how oppressed the nations look and how oppressed people look in their lives in a fallen world, we know with certainty that history culminates with this moment, with all of evil removed and all of those trusting in God born into a new creation, a creation which is renewed and healed and restored and reconciled to God, evil judged and driven from creation, and through the grace of God, a world made new, a humanity restored, and we want to praise God all day long. It's Eden restored. It's all that's been lost along the way in the generations and millennia of human history. And that's what's promised through Jesus Christ. This is what God has been working on since the moment that humanity first turned away from him. A time when all that is evil and all that causes pain and all that breaks our lives is utterly removed from our lives, and a renewal comes over us and over our broken creation, and we're invited to step into that. That is where the world is going. That's what this throng is singing about, and John captures that moment when everything sings praise to God and to Jesus Christ, and there is nothing that does not submit to him. That's why we sing our song to Jesus, folks. And that's why we bow the knee to him, because this is what he's done, this is what he's doing, and this is where the world is going. And through Jesus, this is all possible, and we get in on it. But the question comes to us tonight, whose song are we singing? And to whom are we bowing down? Are our minds and our hearts utterly captured by this vision of where the world is going? A world in which all evil is driven out, and which all that is broken is restored. All that is dead is brought back to life. All that is lost is given back. Are we bowing to Jesus for all that he has made possible for us? Or are we too busy singing the songs of the world around us? Songs which speak of the seductive yet idolatrous and dehumanizing visions, and bowing down to all this world has to offer. Every day we've got to examine our hearts and ask ourselves, whose song will I sing today? To who will I bow the knee? In the end, it's not Caesar, nor the powerful empires or the idols of our generation to whom all will bow in the end. It's to Jesus. That's the destination to which all of creation is headed, to bowing down before the throne of the Lord. Jesus reigns. Jesus rules. Jesus wins. And it's to Christ alone that the songs of our lives should be sung, and to Christ alone that we should bow the knee. And one day we're all going to be before that throne, either as victors through Christ or as defeated enemies of God, who miss the opportunities in this life to know God through Christ and so forfeit eternity with him. Revelation 5. maybe a bit of a toughie for us all on a Friday, on a Sunday night. We need compelling visions of who God is, of what he's done, of where the world is going, to compete with the seductive but idolatrous and dehumanizing visions of reality that the world and our culture would try to sell us. And they're selling us a pup because they don't work and they won't last. Revelation is the culmination of all of Scripture. It's to a people under pressure. Maybe you're feeling the pressure of life tonight. And it's giving us compelling visions to sustain us, to encourage us to keep going and to keep faithful to Jesus. There's a Lamb, Jesus Christ, slain, resurrected, ascended, glorious. He's at the center of the universe and he holds all the power. Is he at the center of your life and mine tonight? And he's a crucified Savior. Are you suffering? Passing through difficulty? That's the path the Savior took, and we should be not surprised when he calls us to pass through it. But it leads from suffering and death to resurrection. The scroll. Jesus Christ is the turning point of all of human history. He's the very center of it. And it's only through Jesus Christ that God is going to fulfill his plans to redeem and to judge the world. We don't need to be afraid or uncertain. The multitude. Jesus Christ is at the heart of heaven's worship. But whose song are we singing? And to whom are we bowing the knee? Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. And we as God's people join in the heavenly anthem. May we all be encouraged and sustained through this astounding vision of Jesus. May this be the song that we sing all our days to the glory of God the Father. Until the Lord calls us home, or until that amazing day when he will return and bring all this to fulfillment. Amen.
I'm not quite sure how to bring all that together.